Well, the title of today's sermon is The Flight of the Dove. A man named the Dove is one of the most famous characters in the Bible, and today's sermon is about him. What? You don't remember anybody named the Dove in the Bible? Well, wait a few minutes. You will. I need to begin today by repeating a little bit of a history lesson. You will remember some of this material from a sermon last November. But have patience. I'm going to repeat a very short summary because this background is vital to understanding the person named the Dove. Let me introduce you to the greatest bullies in history. This great warrior nation dominated the world for almost 300 years, and they cast a dark shadow over many of the Bible's stories. That nation was Assyria. It was located in what is now northern Iraq and eastern Turkey. Its land was bad for farming, and in addition, it had very few natural resources. So the Assyrians found another way to get rich. They became raiders, and they raided all over the Middle East. Every young boy in the Assyrian nation got his draft notice and spent his entire life in the army. I called them a warrior nation. I don't think there has been any nation in the history of the earth to whom this term has applied so accurately, because the whole nation was the army. There were no other jobs. If you were male at 11 years old, you were drafted into the army and you never left. Now, the huge Assyrian army fought every year without fail all over the world. They started on the first day of spring and fought all through the summer and all through the fall. And every year, just as winter began, they returned home. And for 200 years, they never lost a battle. People like the Babylonians and the Romans wanted to rule the world. The Assyrians didn't want to rule anything. They just wanted to loot it. So every year, they fought all over the world, and they hauled off all the booty they could carry. And everywhere, they left behind them a list of demands. On New Year's Day, you will deliver to us in our capital city, Nineveh, so much gold, so much silver, so many slaves, so many cows, so many horses, donkeys, camels. And this annual tribute was enormous. The Assyrians would take in taxes every year about 60% of the whole world's income. The prophet Nahum cried against Nineveh, "Disaster to this city of blood, packed with evil, stuffed with booty, where plundering has no end. The crack of the whip, the rumble of wheels, galloping horse, jolting chariot, charging horsemen." Flashing swords, gleaming spears, masses of wounded, hosts of dead, countless corpses. Who has not suffered from your constant malice? And every year, on New Year's Day, every little country paid its Assyrian taxes, because everybody knew that on the first day of spring, the Assyrians were coming. And woe betide the little country that hadn't paid. The city would be burned to the ground. The soldiers would be skinned alive. The officials would be staked to the ground and their bellies cut open for the birds. The rest of the men would just be impaled on stakes. The women and children were sold as slaves. So for 200 years, the Assyrians ruled the world with unimaginable ferocity. Their capital city, Nineveh, became rich beyond belief and the terror of the whole world. It was in the midst of all this horror that we meet the man named the Dove. This picture of him is by Michelangelo. It's on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. The Dove was born somewhere in the central Israeli highlands, but we know nothing about his early life. The Bible introduces us to him suddenly in the middle of the night. He was asleep in his quiet little bed, in his quiet little town. But his life is about to change in a way he could not possibly imagine. An angel suddenly appeared beside his bed and said, "Arise." The Dove jumped awake, startled, but the angel wasn't finished. "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and cry aloud against it, and say, in 40 days, this city will be destroyed." And the Dove jumped straight out of bed and ran down to the nearest seaport and took a ship for the farthest point he could find in the opposite direction from Nineveh. The Dove, of course, is an English translation, and by now, I'm sure you have guessed. His name is Jonah. Now, Jonah went down to Joppa, a seaport on the Mediterranean, to find a ship going anywhere, as long as it was far, far, far away from Nineveh. The seaport is still there in the land of Israel, and they call it Jaffa. It is a suburb of Tel Aviv, and you can go there today, and you can stand right where Jonah stood, buying a ticket. Now, the destination he chose was named Tarshish, and Tarshish was very far away. It was a Phoenician colony in Spain, clear outside the Straits of Gibraltar, on the Atlantic Ocean. It's marked here on the map with a red star, and here's the route he planned to take in red. Now, for Jews of Jonah's day, this was not just far away. It was clear out of the world. I was asking myself, how could I put this in perspective? I think if I was going to modernize this story, I would say, Jonah went down to Cape Canaveral and took a rocket to the moon. Why so far? Why so far? If he was just running away from a job, he didn't have to go anywhere. He could have stayed home and not gone to Nineveh. But Jonah was running from something far bigger than a preaching mission. He was running from God. And that's why he bought a ticket to take him clear out of the world. But you know this story, and you know it's not going to work. One of the big lessons of this little book is you can't run away from God. Well, there's several other kind of interesting little sidelights, little perspectives to this. The Jews of the Bible times were terrified of the ocean. They drew all their maps with their backs to the sea. They didn't even want to look at it, not even on a map. And the monsters of the Bible were all sea monsters. Isaiah 27:1 is an example. In that day, the Lord with his great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the twisting serpent, Leviathan, the devouring serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Another interesting sidelight to this is that in the Old Testament era, there was only one Jewish navy in all those hundreds of years. One navy. Even Solomon didn't have a navy. He hired the navy of Hiram, king of Tyre. The only Jewish navy was built by Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. It was the only Jewish navy until modern times, until the modern state of Israel. But Jeroboam's navy never sailed anywhere. It sank in the harbor. So to the Jews, a sea journey was a nightmare. And any little kid of Bible times hearing the story of Jonah would have wet his pants. To them, the story was terrifying. Well, you know the story well. I'm going to read you part of it from the Bible. And Jonah went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, far from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, so that the ship was about to be broken. Then the sailors were afraid and cried every man to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship out into the sea in order to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship and he was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, "What are you doing, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps he will have mercy on us so that we perish not." And the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots that we may find out who is to blame for all this evil which is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, we pray, why is this evil upon us? And where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you to make the sea calm again?" For the sea had worked up even more, and it was tempestuous. And Jonah said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then it will be calm. For I know that I am the reason this great storm is upon you." But the men would not do it, and they rowed hard to bring it to the shore, but they could not, for the sea was fierce and violent against them. So they cried to the Lord and said, "We beseech you, O Yahweh, we beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for your hand, Yahweh, has done this." And finally they picked up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. Now notice something here. These are pagan sailors. They are Phoenician Canaanites, but they are the good guys in the story. Jonah had risked their lives, but they try to save him. They don't want to throw him into the sea, and they fight as long as they can to avoid it, risking their lives, trying to bring the ship to the shore. But they can't do it because this is not an ordinary storm. God has sent it, and it cannot be defeated. Finally, they give in. They throw him overboard. And immediately, the Bible says, the sea ceased her raging. There are New Testament stories that hark back to this. Twice in the New Testament, Jesus calmed storms. And once he even walked on water and pulled Peter from the waves. Remember that in the Jewish psyche, the sea was the ultimate evil. By calming it, Jesus demonstrated his power and identified himself as the same God who had controlled the storm on the Mediterranean that threatened that ship to Tarshish so many years before. But now back to the story of Jonah. And at this point, another actor enters our story. One of the most special and unusual actors in the whole Bible. And also a very famous one. Because most of you remember from early childhood the story that is always called Jonah and the Whale. Now, there is a small problem to this. Because the Bible has a word for whales, and it doesn't use that word here. It simply says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." This was not a whale. It was just a fish, and a miraculous one at that. It was somehow made so that Jonah could live inside it for 3 days with air to breathe. Don't try to explain this fish. It was a miracle fish, and there's never been another one like it. But then the Bible tells us, Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, out of the belly of the fish. Well, I'll bet he did. If you were in the belly of the fish, you'd be praying too. This prayer takes up the whole second chapter of the book of Jonah, and it's beautiful. "By reason of my affliction, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, cried I, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the midst of the waves. The depths closed around me. The weeds of the sea wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The abyss with her bars was about me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the depths, O Yahweh, my God. Salvation is from the Lord." Jonah had found the truth. You can't run away from God. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." 3 days. 3 days. And then the Bible simply says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And again the word of the Lord came to Jonah, lying there on the beach. "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and cry aloud against it, and say, in 40 days this city will be destroyed." And this time, Jonah obeyed. Nineveh was so large, the Bible says, that it took 3 days to walk through it. But Jonah entered, and he began to announce, "In 40 days, this city will be destroyed." Everywhere he went, through the great city, 40 days, 40 days, and this city will be destroyed. And something remarkable happened. The people of Nineveh listened. They listened, the Bible says, and they believed, and they repented, and put on sackcloth and ashes. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, the most famous theologian of the 20th century, was lecturing one day on the book of Jonah. The great miracle in this book, he said, is not that a man was swallowed by a fish and lived. The great miracle is that Nineveh repented. He's right. That's the real story in this book. Now, before long, the news about Jonah's preaching reached important ears. Here's how the Bible tells it. Now, word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid off his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he had it proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will repent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we perish not?" Well, this is the king of Assyria speaking. It is radically different than the way that Assyrian kings usually speak. I had a real struggle this week trying to decide whether or not to read you this next piece. But I'm going to read you an inscription on a temple wall written by an Assyrian king at just about the same time as this story. This is how Assyrian kings usually sound. Let me warn you, this is shocking and horrible stuff. Fasten your seatbelt. I guarantee you, you have never heard anybody talk like this. "Shalmaneser, the king, the great king, the powerful king, the king of Assyria, the lord of all the earth. Invincible in battle, unstoppable on march, inescapable in chase, unopposable on the field, undeniable in siege, the trampler of Babylon, the strangler of the Chatti lands, the devastator of Aram, iron ruler of the islands, king beyond all borders, conqueror of the four corners of the earth, the breaker of arms, raper of virgins, smasher of foreheads, orphaner of the children of my enemies, Shalmaneser, the king, the great king, the powerful king, the king of Assyria, the lord of all the earth." Well, that's his signature. That's the way he signs his name. Here is the message itself. "In the year of my great anniversary, that miserable worm Hoshea withheld his tribute from me. Hoshea, that never-failing source of trouble, that fomenter of every rebellion against my heaven-blessed reign, that agitator of the western provinces, his father's troublers of my father's, his consistent arrogance an insult to my royal face. Ambassadors from my loyal allies informed me that Hoshea dealt treacherously against me, soliciting revolt among my loyal servants in the provinces of the west. I determined to act. I inquired of the priests of Asher. I sacrificed in great numbers. The priests of my god Asher assured me of the tokens of his favor. I seized the road to Hoshea. My armies sallied in numbers beyond counting. The thunder of my march shook the mountains at their roots. The dust from my feet choked the eagles from the sky. The fear of my vast armies rolled ahead of me, and all the people of the earth fled in terror from my march. Hoshea barred his gates and refused to surrender or to kiss my royal feet. I slammed him in his city like a bird in a cage, a prisoner in my fist. I launched my fierce attack. My rams thundered at his gates. My towers overreached his embankments. My sappers undermined his walls. My archers rained death. His food and water finally grew low. His people begged him to end his foolish resistance and kiss my royal feet. He threw the sick and the aged from his walls in order to save food for his soldiers. I nailed their bodies to my towers before his face. My sappers undermined the wide wall adjacent to his eastern gate. It fell inward with a roar, leaving a great breach. My troops ran into the city. They slaughtered in great numbers. His officers I skinned alive. His soldiers I impaled. His priests I staked to the ground and opened their bellies for the birds. Heavy tribute I took. 70,000 talents of gold, 120,000 talents of silver, 440,000 talents of copper, ivory in abundance, 100 wagon loads of fine fabric and housewares of high quality, 20,000 male slaves, 44,000 female slaves, 10,000 horses, 2,000 camels, 37,000 mules, and sheep and goats without counting. Hoshea himself I brought before my throne to kiss my royal feet. His sons I impaled before his face. His eyes I burned out. His tongue I tore away, and his ears I tore off. I drove hooks through his cheeks and drew him with ropes to Nineveh, where I chained him before my royal throne. And everyone marveled at the great victory of my arms, and all the world trembled at the mention of my name. Shalmaneser, the king, the great king, the powerful king, the king of Assyria, the Lord of all the earth. Well, in all the world's literature, I don't know anything quite like this. The evil elegance of the piece, spare, unrelenting, almost poetic in its driving force. And it's this man, or a king just like him, his father, maybe his son, who repented in the book of Jonah. Indeed, the miracle is not about the fish. It is that this city and this king, of all the cities and all the kings on earth, repented. If it happened here, it could happen anywhere. There is no one so bad that God cannot forgive. There is no one so evil that God cannot change. Listen to that carefully. There are many excellent lessons in the book of Jonah, but this may be the greatest. There is no one so bad that God cannot forgive. There is no one so evil that God cannot change. The next time that you are tempted not to witness to somebody because you don't think they'll listen, you don't think it'll work, the next time you look at somebody and say to yourself, oh no, this person will never be converted, God could never reach this person, just remember, this person is not Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And he repented. There's one final twist to this story. After delivering his message, Jonah went outside the city and sat down on a hill to watch it burn, to see what would happen. But of course, what happened was nothing. Nothing. The Bible says God repented of the evil he had threatened to do to Nineveh. And he spared it. And he even spared the man who would write things like we just read on the temple wall. But Jonah was angry that Nineveh was not destroyed. And then the vine he was sitting under, it died, and he became even more angry. God, let me die, he demanded. And God said, you're angry because you've simply lost the shade of a vine. And you can't rejoice because countless people were saved. God's question to Jonah, of course, was right on target. Was Jonah's primary concern the salvation of sinners? Or did he show himself to be simply a man who hated to be wrong? We have to ask ourselves the same question. Our witnessing to others, is it for our benefit or theirs? Much of our witnessing fails because it's driven primarily by selfish interests instead of love for the people we try to reach. Now, speaking about this story, Ellen White once said, "The promises and threats of God are alike conditional." Now, Jonah had preached with certainty, "In 40 days, this city will be destroyed." And Jonah was angry because his prophecy didn't come true and he'd been made a fool. But God didn't care about the fulfillment of his prophecy. He didn't care whether his prophecy was fulfilled or not. God cared about Nineveh, the most evil and violent city on earth. Jonah didn't love it. Probably nobody in the world loved it. But God did. And all he wanted was for it to repent. And when, against all odds and against all expectations, it did repent, God rejoiced. But Jonah didn't. There is one final word about Nineveh in the Bible, and it comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. Speaking to the people of his day, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the day of judgment, and they will testify against this generation, and they will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, something far greater than Jonah is here." You and I have something far greater than the preaching of Jonah. We have the words of Peter and Paul and James and John. And most important of all, we have the words of Jesus. The men of Nineveh repented. And our response is up to us. Father in heaven, the Bible tells us that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And in our generation, we have heard a far greater message and a far stronger appeal. Grant us grateful hearts for the message of Jesus' love and God's forgiving grace. Grant us responsive hearts to his challenge and his call. Grant us repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.